You know, there are some questions that tend to stick around. There are some questions that are asked from generation to generation, and they all fall under that category of questions that seem unanswerable. Because they're questions that require us to wrap our minds and our thinking around the divine. And so people have asked for centuries, what is the meaning of life? Because life ebbs and flows, and there are good days and bad days, and there's evil in the world and there's good in the world, and finding our place in the midst of that tends to be something that drives everyone of every culture, lost or saved, in all time periods. What is the point of me being here? Another one of those questions that fall into that category is the question of evil. The question of evil, why does evil exist? Where does it come from? What does God have to do with it? And this is a question that's asked by skeptics. And it's asked with a little bit of a snarl, as if they've asked the question that can't be answered. That if God is good, as you say that he is, preacher, then why is there evil in the world? And if he is powerful, all powerful and sovereign, as you say that he is, how is there evil still in the world? And if he is both of those things together, how is evil still in the world? And since evil is still in the world, he must not be good and he must not be sovereign. One or the other is a false statement. And that's one of those arrogant statements. Because we look at the divine and we try to bring the divine down, putting in our box as if we think on the level of God. As if his ways are our ways when his scripture clearly tells us otherwise. So it's not that difficult of an answer to ask from the skeptic, to answer from the skeptic. They're not going to be satisfied because they're not asking it many times to find out the answer. They're asking it to trip me up or you up in our own belief system. However, you have asked that question as well, haven't you? You may not have asked it with a snarl or so boldly, but you've asked it when you've seen starving children. You may not vocalize it, but inside it's like, how can that be? God, where are you in this situation? You've asked it when you see evil advancing and you see good being squashed. You've asked it when loved ones have died. You've asked it when men and women who you have known all of your life and they've been servants and givers, and yet at the end of their life they suffer. Or maybe at the beginning of their life they suffer. And inside you're like, God, how is that fair? How is that right? And you retreat back into what you know the Bible says. And the Bible says that God is both good and just. That he causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. And intellectually we know that, but experientially in our hearts sometimes we go, how can this be? And so it is an honest question as well. It's not just the question of the skeptic. It's the question of the faithful believer who interacts with sorrow and death and suffering. And we know this is an okay question to ask when we're asking it from a foundation of belief, because the psalmist asks it perpetually. The psalmist will take the in their psalms and they will cry out often against evil. They will cry out often against the evil advancing, but they cry out to God and they cry out in ways sometimes that make us a little bit uncomfortable. And I've told you before that there was a time in my life before I had suffered very much that I thought the psalmist is a wimp. All the psalmist does is cry out to God saying, why are things done differently? Open confession here now. And then I suffered. And the psalmist was my greatest friend. I would walk around the worship center of a church that was full of evil, not this church, full of evil. And I would read the Psalms and I would scream them out to God, and I would walk down the aisles and I would pray for people in the church who were being persecuted by those advancing evil. And I would pray against those who were advancing evil, standing against the word of God. And it was the psalmist's word crying out to God, why aren't things different? That for me was my balm, because he was saying, God, I know you. And this should not be, but vengeance is yours. Because the psalmist always returns to that. But I will worship you. My trust is in you. Vengeance is yours. Paul picks up on that in Romans, doesn't he? He says, make room for the wrath of God. Don't seek vengeance yourself. You see, evil is something that is around us all the time. Evil men and women advancing evil plans for evil gain. It's part of this world. It's part of this life. And we as believers are the ones who have the answer. We understand what is going on if we understand the scriptures. We don't have to like the evil advancing, but we do not come against God and turn against him. We plead with him to act according to his righteousness. Because we know the promises of scripture are that that is what he is doing currently. He is currently in the process of judging those who are in unbelief. He is currently in the process of advancing his own kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved son, redeeming those from darkness who are caught up in the evil advancement and bringing them into the kingdom of his beloved son, bringing in the kingdom of light. We know that to be true. But when we walk through darkness, there are times that we begin to ask why. The seven churches that we just spent 7 weeks going through before chapters 4 and 5, when we were in 2 and 3, we saw that all of those churches were being persecuted. Sometimes they were being persecuted from without. Sometimes the evil was being forced upon them from the political powers of the day. Sometimes it was being forced on them by the religious powers of the day as the Jews who were unbelieving were trying to separate themselves from the believing Christians and say they're not like us because they wanted to keep their status quo together. Sometimes the evil was from the inside, from teachers that were false and that were having their own victims through their false teaching. Or sometimes it was the rebuke of the church themselves for letting those false teachers stay there. But persecution runs through them all, because all of them are admonished to conquer, to finish well. They are told within their own setting how that looks for them. If they're walking in sin, they need to repent of that sin. Repenting of that sin and turning to Christ and living in a way that glorifies God is the way they will begin to conquer in their life, and it's the way they will conquer on the last day. There were rewards given for all those who were conquer, not just everyone, but those who will conquer. To the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, the one who endures to the end will receive the rewards. And we saw that the rewards were all wrapped up in the vision of the new heavens and new earth that we'll see at the end of Revelation. All those promises are brought forward in chapters 2 and 3 saying, if you conquer, this is what I will give you. And we saw that it was all from the hand of him who walked amongst the lampstands. Amen. It was all Jesus. He was the one. He is the one in the vision who walked amongst the lampstands. So he was intimately involved with his churches, both in their suffering and their sin. He saw that and he loved them enough to call them accountable and of their sin and to encourage them. And the churches that there wasn't anything negative to say about, those two churches that did not receive condemnation, he was affirming for them in a comforting, compassionate way, saying, I know where you live. I know what you're going through. Well, how does he know? Because Jesus is the God of history. From beginning to end in human history, Jesus is Lord. He is reigning. He is ruling. He is the one who you and I, living after the cross, can look back to the cross and say, when that happened, the cross, the resurrection, the exaltation, everything in human history changed at that point. God looked upon his people with favor because of the perfect, completed work of his son. And that is the same Jesus who is involved in creation and is involved in ruling and reigning over history as we know it. So when we come into those seasons where we're asking God, where are you? We need passages like Revelation 6 to be able to come and wash over us to remind us of who Christ is. Now, remember where we've come from. Not only have we gone through the churches in chapters 2 and chapter 3, but we have also come to this worship, this vision of the throne room where God the Father is seated on the throne. He's attended to by all of these beings who are involved in worship, and they're singing his praises. And then the view widens, as if it were, because there is a need for someone to open that scroll that sits in the Father's right hand, sits in the right hand of he who sits on the throne. But no one was worthy. And we, with John, sensed the need for that scroll to open. The need for that scroll to be open because it contained the message of the letter. Never forget that this is a letter written by Jesus to John for the seven churches. It has import. It has power. It has a message for them in the first century, at the very end of the first century. But we also saw that through those churches that they were us. They were all churches after the death and resurrection and exaltation of Christ until he comes again. The message was for all of us. And so the vision was to impact those churches in the first century, and it impacts us. Because then one, the Lamb, who looked as if he had been slain because he had been slain, the Lion of Judah, the rightful heir to the throne of David. This is the one who comes, and he's worthy. And we know he's worthy because he approaches the throne without being destroyed, and he takes the scroll. And when he takes the scroll, everyone in heaven begins the worship service. From the four living creatures around the throne to the elders who sit on the 24 thrones, all the way to the myriads of angels, all the way to every creature on earth. That's the picture of the heavenly worship that is due our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he ascended to the right hand of the Father. It's the same picture we saw in the book of Daniel, when we saw in Daniel chapter 7, the one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days who's seated on the throne. And when that happens, that's happening in time and place. It happens at the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And John is being reminded in the vision that this is the key. This is the key, that you can trust what is happening. That even in the midst of tribulation, not only do you know that Jesus is walking in the midst of it, but this tribulation is under his control. And so in Revelation chapter 6, we have to keep 4 and 5 in our minds because it doesn't break from there. So we are going to see in Revelation, the first 8 verses of chapter 6, this very famous portion of scripture that has inspired movie names and football backfield names and band names and every other kind of name that wants to express something that is strong and important, maybe evil, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Bum bum bum. And in one sense it's true. Because the four horsemen of the apocalypse bring us death and destruction and famine and pestilence and war. But in another sense, it is a key to answering the question, God, where are you? What is going on when evil advances? Because we are still seeing in the throne room the result of the one who is the crucified Lamb, but risen, standing, opening up the scrolls to begin this account of what's going on between the death and resurrection and exaltation of Christ and his second coming. Let's stand together and read these verses, or listen as I read them. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creatures say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated. Now, before we even jump into this, we need to do some Old Testament study. I've told you that Revelation is just oozing with Old Testament references. Oftentimes, most of the times, they're not direct quotations. They're images. They are concepts. And Revelation 6 is no less for that. And we need to understand the Old Testament concepts, where they first appeared, before we can fully understand what's going on in Revelation. Because Revelation doesn't stand alone. It stands in the canon of Scripture. It stands as a product of the fulfillment of all biblical theology. We're seeing biblical theology fulfilled in every aspect in Revelation, and that is established in the Old Testament. So we're going to read three passages together that we will be able to see some of the same themes, but we'll also be able to see the context of those passages and understand better what's happening here. So bear with me and turn to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. If you've done this study on your own, then you're going to know how important it is. And if you haven't, take my word for it that we need to go through these passages. And we could go through others, but we need to go through these passages if we're fully to understand what John is seeing in this vision. So Leviticus chapter 26, we're going to begin in verse 18. What we have here is we have this chapter. We have one in Leviticus. This isn't the only place that we have it. We have it in Deuteronomy as well, where there is a list of blessings for obedience to God's covenant and curses for disobedience to God's covenant. It is about God and His faithfulness to the covenant, and it's also about the people who have entered into this covenant with God. If the people in covenant with God choose to disobey His covenant, He will still be faithful. He will still be faithful. And His faithfulness requires the punishment of sin. So if you look, we're not going to read all the way back here, but in verse 14, "But if you will not listen to me," and the curses begin. The beginning of the chapter gives the blessings for obedience, that if you keep my law, you keep my Sabbath, you reverence my sanctuary, you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then these blessings. But if you will not listen to me, and I'll look at verse 18, we'll pick it up here. "And if in spite of this you will not listen to me," that is this first level of cursing. "In spite of this, you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me," there's our reminder again, Your role is to not walk contrary to me, but to listen and obey. "I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your road shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the land, into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins." And it continues. This is God speaking to His people. This is what He does to those who confess to be His people but don't act like His people and therefore prove not to be His people. And he's being faithful to the covenant. You notice all the covenantal language that's here. This is the background that we hear in Revelation chapter 6. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14, beginning in verse 12. Here again, God speaking about his people who live in Jerusalem. And because of their idolatry, he speaks to them in verse 12. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they ravage it, and be made desolate, so that no one may pass through because of the beast, even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon the land, and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out to you, and if you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord. You hear the same language? This is God talking about his people. And he says to them, every one of you stand accountable to me on your own. The righteous men among you, I will deliver them. I will even deliver a remnant. But they stand for themselves, and you stand for yourself. So in the midst of the judgment that I send upon my people, the righteous will be redeemed. The righteous will be saved. One more passage. Turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. Next to the last book in the Old Testament. Beginning in verse 1. This is the last of Zechariah's visions at the beginning of his book. He says, again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horse goes towards the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. So we have this vision of horses of different colors going out to the four corners of the earth. Remember, four is that number that talks to us and represents earth. Four corners, four winds, the completeness of earth It's important for us in the book of Revelation. Now, why is this happening in chapter 6? Because in chapter 1, God says that he has brought the enemy country against Israel because he used them to punish Israel. But his wrath has abated, but they have not. They have continued on, and they have continued on to punish his children, and he's done with that because they have continued past what he intended them to do. So now he's coming in to redeem his children because he's faithful to his covenant. Now, we're not going to look any more in the Old Testament for now, but I want you to turn to Matthew before we go back to Revelation. We could go to Mark 13 or we could go to Luke 21, but we're going to go to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus has just prophesied or foretold the destruction of the temple. And in chapter 24, verse 3, we read these words. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes." And Luke, in his account, adds pestilence to that list in various places. "And these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, I realize Matthew 24 is a disputed text, Matthew 24 and 25, of what time it refers to. But verses 3 through 14 refer to the time in between the cross and the second coming of Christ. There's also reflections about the destruction of Jerusalem. And I think there's also reflections on the final end, the second coming of Christ, although that's disagreed upon by some people. This is the picture in the verses we just read, that these are the signs of the close of the age that we are in. So the age starts when Jesus comes to the face of the earth, lives and dies and is crucified and resurrected and ascended. And this age ends when he comes back. And you can see that there are things that are going to happen, and it is not the end yet. And the things that are going to happen are things we just read about in Revelation chapter 6. So all of these verses will help us, and we'll refer to them throughout the morning. So finally, back to Revelation chapter 6. It's a lot easier to understand and see and progress through when we see what John and the first century hearers are hearing with the words that are being spoken about the vision. So in verses 1 through 8, we witness the Lamb commissioning four judgments on the earth as he begins to open the seals. The Lamb commissioning four judgments on the earth as he begins to open the seals. So we're moving from the correspondence to the seven churches, to this heavenly throne room in chapter 4 and 5. But we're still in the throne room. The vision is continuing. We don't have a new vision starting here. We have the vision continuing because we were left off with the worship because the Lamb took the scroll. But the Lamb had not yet opened the scroll. So still in this vision, chapter 6, verse 1, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals." So we are going to see in these verses these first four seals. And the first seal is the Lamb commissions the white horse and rider, which I believe stands for military conquest. The Lamb commissions the white horse and rider, military conquest. Verse 6:1. "Now I watched," so John is still observing this vision, "I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals." Now remember, this is what caused the worship service to continue in heaven. Everybody was waiting for someone to be worthy enough. John weeps and weeps and weeps because he doesn't see anyone worthy. And when the Lamb comes, when Jesus comes, he comes and enters the scene as the exalted one, and he takes the scroll to prove his worth. And so the worship comes because the worthy one has come. Now the worthy one is beginning to act. The Lamb opened one of the seals. Now remember what we're talking about here. We're talking about these ancient documents of pieces of papyrus put together in long sheets and then written on, mostly on one side, usually on one side, and then rolled up. And then sealed with something tied with it, but that is usually sealed with some wax and somebody's signet ring that proves that this is authenticated when it was sealed. And it can only be broken by certain people at certain times. So you had wills that could only be broken when the person who wrote the will dies. And then the one who has the authority to break the seal exercises their authority by breaking the seal. The document is checked to see if it is accurate. Many times there would be a summary on the outside of what the inside would contain. And so when it was opened, if the inside contained something different, it was shown that it was false or had been tampered with in some way. This is a scroll that has its roots in Ezekiel, where there is a double-sided written on both sides, which would have been very unusual to have happen. So we said that could be several reasons, but it could mainly be that it's just the weightiness of what is being written on there. It is trying to show us the importance of what is written on this scroll. And the interesting thing is we don't ever see what is written on the scroll. We just see what happens when the seals are broken. So there are seven seals on this scroll, seven being the number of completion. So this is completely finished. Whatever's in there is completely finished and completely sealed. And so seal by seal by seal, this will be open. We'll see six of the seals in chapter 7. Then there is an interlude. And this interlude happens in six of the seals in chapter 6. The interlude happens in chapter 7. And then we see the seventh seal opened in chapter 8. And immediately following the trumpet judgments. So the Lamb opening one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures, Revelation 6:1, say with a voice like thunder. Now remember, these creatures, they're surrounding the throne. They're there worshiping, constantly worshiping, and they become the voice of the Lamb. They become the voice of God. Jesus commissions them to commission what is going to happen. So they say in a loud voice like thunder. So when they speak in a voice that's like thunder, it's telling us that it's loud, but it's also connecting them to the one who sits on the throne, right? Who has thunder and lightning and peals of thunder all the way back to Mount Sinai that mark him when he is acting. So it connects us, it connects their voices with him. And the first thing they say, and they say this for all the seals, come. All the four seals with the four horses, come. Now, some of you may have heard that come is a command for John to come. It's not. It's a command to the horses because they speak to the horses. John is watching and he sees what is happening. So the horses and their riders respond to the command to come. Look at verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So here where there's some disagreement, right? You know this if you studied this text. There's some disagreement on what the white horse is. There are some who would say the white horse, and there are good, solid grounds for this, okay? There are some who would say that the white horse is either Jesus or his gospel going forth. And they say that because in Revelation, white is a symbol of purity and holiness. And also, turn over to just a few chapters later in Revelation so you can see what is being referred to. Turn to chapter 19 of Revelation. Verse 11. Here we have another rider on a white horse. Now, John doesn't know this yet, does he? But we know it because we've read the book multiple times each week, right? You are reading the book multiple times each week. Yes, the whole book. If you aren't reading the book multiple times each week, you need to do that. It is very beneficial for you to do that. And if you haven't done it yet, just do it and then come back and thank me for telling you to do it. 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a glorious image of Jesus Christ, is it not? A conquering, risen, victorious, army following him, Jesus Christ, on a white horse. So when we go back into chapter 6 and we see a white horse and we see a crown, there is reason for us to try to relate them. Are they related? Are they the same? Now, I would say they're not the same because they're different images. One has many diadems, the other has a crown. In chapter 19, he has a sword coming out of his mouth and he's riding victoriously with all the armies behind him. Here, this rider on this white horse is coming with not a sword, but a bow, and it is granted to him, and he comes when he's called. Those seem to be two different things to me. So some would say, well, it's not really Jesus, and don't hear sarcasm in my voice if you do. It's not really Jesus, it is his gospel going forth. Because we just read in Matthew, and we see it again in Mark, that the gospel will go forth to all the nations before the end will come. So that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the gospel is what is conquering. That's the mission of the horse, yes? It is conquering, it goes out to conquer, and it conquers. And so this is the gospel going forth, that in the midst of the other three horses and their destruction, the gospel is going forth. Well, I agree with that statement, I just don't think this verse teaches it. It's a true statement. The gospel is going forth. Jesus came and he said that the gospel would go forth. It's the word of God. It does what God intends it, and it doesn't come back void. It will redeem all of those who God has chosen to save. It will do its work. So we know that that is a true statement, but is that what's being said here? And so I don't think it's either one of those because of the context of Revelation. We just read from Zechariah those four horses. They were all unified together. They all had the same mission. These four horses are all unified together. They have the same mission. We'll see that as it develops, especially when we get to the fourth horse. We also see the unification of the book of Revelation. We're looking here at the seals, and we see this first group of four separated from 5, 6, and 7. This first group of four are earthbound struggles, and then 5, 6, and 7, we move into the cosmic realm of the heavens. We see the same kind of progression in the trumpets and then in the bowls. We see the same kind of progression. The first four are lumped together. They had to do with earthly things going on, earthly happenings. We also see them together because the same types of things are happening in each one. They just increase. They're described a little bit differently, and they increase in their severity. So here we have a third, and then we have a quarter and a third, and then all. We have this increasing understanding of what is going on. So the Old Testament context, where the horses are unified, our chapter 6 context, where they're unified, these are not separate horses. They go out with the same mission of destruction. And the way we see all of the seven cycles, I think there might even be more than seven cycles in Revelation, but we are definitely seeing seals and trumpets and bowls. They have the same pattern. The first four are together. And when we understand that the number four points us toward the earth, and we see that the first four seals, the first four trumpets, and the first four bowls all deal with the earth, we're starting to see the unity of the text. And so I think in this case, although I do believe the gospel goes out from the time of the first coming to the second coming of Christ, it comes out, it does what God wants it to do, and it will accomplish everything God intends it to do. It's not taught here. This is something different because we also know that white is the symbol of conquest. That's why in Roman times, when a general would go out and win the battle and they would come back, all of their army would be behind them and their prisoners would be in front of them or right behind the general who was leading, and he would be dressed in white. Because it was the understanding of conquest. The winners at the games would be dressed in white because it was conquest. They had won. And that's what we have here. The mission of this horse is conquest. So look at your text in verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Wars and rumors of wars, kingdoms rising up against kingdoms, nation against nation. I think this is what that picture is. And what we're being told here is what happens between the cross and the second coming of Christ. Now, you're getting my whole hand tip for Revelation, and some of you are twitching right now. Some of you are twitching, say, I don't agree with that, or I never heard that before. Where do you get that? Or my guy says this. Just read the text. Read the text. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But this is what is being shown to us. In these seven judgments, we are seeing four as the earth being involved on earth with men and women on earth. But we're also seeing what we call a recapitulation of the time between the Advents, between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, it goes further than that in here, because when we get to the seventh seal, we're being shown that final day of the Lord, the final day of destruction before Christ returns. We're going to see exactly the same thing in the other recapitulations of seven trumpets and seven bowls. We're going to see the same recapitulation where we start on the earth. Then we're going to see the fifth one be something different. Here, the fifth one shows us what's going on in heaven. If all this is going on earth and all this destruction is happening, what's happening to the believers? And the believers are the martyrs under the throne. And we'll see them next week. But we get that little interlude there in the fifth seal. And then in chapter 7, and again when we get to the next round of judgments, we're going to see another interlude where we see what's happening with God's people. This is happening on the earth as he judges evil, but what's happening with God's people? And the pattern will become clear to us. So in between the Advents, we are seeing wars and rumors of wars. We are seeing nations rising up. We are seeing men who rise up into power and use their armies in ways to reach destruction, because all they're concerned about is conquering. And this is conquering in the earthly sense of war. I don't need to convince you that our world is full of wars and has been for centuries. We have lived in some times that wars have not been as prominent for us, even though they're tangent for us. Sometimes they're right in the midst of us as a country. But somewhere on the earth, there is gigantic bloodshed through nation coming against nation at all times. And remember, Jesus told the apostles, the disciples, he said, don't let that fool you. This is going to happen. This is a mark of what happens between now and the time I return. But it is not the end. It is a mark of this age. So, military conquest. Let's go to the second one, because you already have questions. You say, well, what about the next one? What is the next one then? The Lamb commissions the red horse and rider, which is bloodshed. Look at verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. So another command from the creature. That creature is given the authority to make the command by God, because they're speaking in this voice like thunder. And out came, when he says come, the horse obeys. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. So you say, well, isn't that the war? Isn't that wars and rumors of wars where people slay each other? And I say, yes, but is that the only time people slay each other? I mean, we live in a world where murder rates are rising in certain places. There have been times throughout history that you could be murdered at any time, and you maybe wouldn't even have any justice done for you, because the legal system wouldn't have worked for you. It would have worked toward the people who had power and money, but not for you. This is what James talks about in James chapter 4, right? You have not because you don't ask. And he said, you are driven by your own passions and desires, and you don't have what you want, so you murder each other. The first two verses of James. I want you to look at another place. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Keep your finger in Revelation. Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 34. Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. This is Jesus speaking. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Here Jesus is giving that description of what's going to happen when you preach the gospel and those who are enemies of him turn enemies to you. They're going to kill him and they're going to kill you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to come against you. And sometimes this is going to divide you and your families because they will not suffer you because you come in my name with my gospel, with my message. And Jesus says, this is the outgrowth of the gospel. Why? Because Jesus is working at the same time judgment on sin and preservation of his people. Remember that in the passage we read in the Old Testament that said it didn't matter whether it was Daniel or Moses or who is the other Old Testament saint, Noah. It doesn't. They stand on their own righteousness, but you stand on yours. God is constantly preserving the remnant of his people. He's constantly preserving. That's what's happening in the seals. We're going to see it in the trumpets and the bowls as well. At the same time, all of this mayhem is going on earth. There are martyrs under the throne saying, how long will you delay? And he says, wait until the full number of those who are going to be killed just like you is met. Because these judgments come from the throne. These judgments come from the hand of Jesus himself. So it's simultaneously the promise of the risen Lamb redeeming his people, the promise that those who endure to the end, it's not about physical life here. It's about, I mean, it matters how we live physically, but you may lose your physical life. If you just gone a few verses up in Matthew chapter 10, it would say, don't fear those who can kill the body. Just fear him who can destroy the soul forever. Don't fear men on earth. So the same thing is going on at the same time. God is judging sin and preserving believers. Remember, this is encouragement to a first century church that's being persecuted. And it's encouragement because Jesus is ruling and reigning on his throne. His sacrifice has purchased their redemption. So eternally they are safe. The command is to endure and conquer just like their Lord and Savior has endured and conquered, even in the midst of this kind of suffering on the earth, because God is holy and righteous and will judge those who are his enemies and in sin. Look back in Revelation 6. I don't know why I keep trying to say Romans 6, but I really intend to be in Revelation 6 and not Romans 6 at all. So Revelation 6, let's look again at verse 4. These colors tend to match what's going on. White for conquer. Here we have bright red for bloodshed. And I want you to notice and circle this. Go back to verse 2 and circle. A crown was given. These are so important words. Because when we're tempted to think that the evil in the world advances without divine intervention, we need to remember that all of it is going according to God's plan. And I just want to draw your attention. Verse 2, was given. Verse 4, was permitted, was given. Verse 8, were given. Verse 11, were each given. 7, 2, had been given. 8, 2, were given. 8, 3, were given. 9, 1, was given. 9, 3, were given. 10, 2, is given. We just go on. God's sovereign hand is controlling and directing everything. And so if we believe God is sovereign, which we do, and we believe God is good, which we do, and we believe God has sent his son to redeem those who repent of their sin and trust in him, which we do, and we believe that since we are in Christ, we will persevere to the end, which we do, then when we see the evil around us, we'll remember, and he's in control of this as well. I don't understand it. I don't need to understand it because I'm not seated on the throne or speak from the center of the throne. It's not about me. It's about him. But these simultaneous actions are going on. And this is not something that is foreign to even you and I. You may not have committed murder, but you've sure had anger in your life, haven't you? And Jesus says anger is the same as murder. Now, we know the consequences are not the same, but murder stems from that emotion of anger. So Jesus is saying, deal with your anger so you don't turn into the James chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 of not having, so you murder. Because they don't have because they're not asking God. They're trying to take it for themselves. So this idea of bloodshed, this is not just a military conquest. This is all the selfishness that is in the world. I don't think I need to talk to you about selfishness. We get this good today, don't we? We have this better now than we did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. And I'm not even 60 yet. And we have selfishness down. Better than I've ever seen it before in my life. And it's right inside our churches where we are so selfish. All we care about is ourselves. All we care about is what we want, what we need. And if you're not going to give me what I want or need, then I'm just going to put you away. I'm going to just cut you out. I don't care if you have wisdom. So that's where all of this stems from, because that turns people in, unchecked by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That turns people in to the bloodshedders. They go and they take what they want. Now, I'm not accusing you of being murderers. I'm just saying this plague starts with the basic selfishness that we all have down pat. So we start fighting it early. Man, when it comes to serving other people, you can't be very selfish. Do you realize that? If you're going to serve other people, which Jesus said himself, and Nathan and I just sat and talked about this in Sunday school this morning. He's just so prescient that I open up the Bible to talk to him about a Bible verse, and it enters into the sermon in a way I didn't even think that it would. But Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. So when he came to give his life a ransom for many. He is of all people the greatest. And he did not have to die, and yet that's what he did. And Paul tells us in Philippians that we are to what? Have this mind in us. That he presented himself as a servant. So the bloodshed that is here, that's God saying, go be human. Go with unchecked wills and take what you want. And I will use that as judgment against you. So the Lamb commissions a white horse and rider, which is military conquest, a red horse and rider, which is bloodshed. But look at verse 5. He commissions the black horse and rider, which is famine. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say. Notice all of these living creatures are involved. There are four of them around the throne, four of them involved, because four is the number of the earth. Four is what we need to see. The third living creature said, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying. So it seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures would be Jesus' voice. He's the one that stands in the midst of the four living creatures. Maybe it's God the Father, the one who sits on the throne. But does it make a difference? This is our sovereign triune God who's acting from the throne room in the affairs of the earth. So it is God saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. So this is where the famine comes in. It's not complete and total famine, is it? It's partial famine. So we're seeing God's restraint in his judgment. We are not at the final judgment yet because we're seeing God's restraint in every one of these. So here we see it the most clear. Here we see that there is this the horse, a black horse with its rider has a pair of scales. Now, the scales is not for weighing and found wanting. The scales are the way that they would have measured food in a famine. It would have been the way that they would have measured it anyway, but especially in a famine because the inflation rates would rise. When there wasn't enough food, it cost you more to get it. Same as what it is for us today. So these, what we're learning here, a quart of wheat for a denarius. A quart of wheat is about what it would have taken to sustain one man for one day. One man for one day. A denarius is what one man would have earned in one day. So think of the ramifications of that. Everything you earn that day goes to feed you. No money for the internet. No money for power bills. No money for car insurance. I know they didn't have it. Trying to make it relatable to you here. Just picture your paycheck, everything that came into you in your house, and all you can do is feed you. One. Uno mas. That's what it was saying. But it moves a little further. And by the way, that's like 10 to 15 times what it would have been. It would have taken about an eighth of a denarius to get 1 quart of wheat, which is what it would have taken about to feed one person. But look what else it says. 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. So barley is a lesser grain, less expensive. 3 quarts would have fed about a family for a day. And that also took. So your wages would have bought good seed for you, or lesser seed to make bread for your family, but only for one day. And it would have taken everything that you have earned. That's going to cause some trouble, isn't it? But it's not complete, because you still have a job. You still have a denarius, and you can still buy stuff. So the scales are the picture of weighing that out. But also, there's blessing in this as well. Look at the end of the verse. Do not harm the oil and wine. Why is that? Is that like rich people get saved and poor people don't? No, this is mercy of God. The oil and the wine. Now remember, they would have been more resistant. The oil and the wine would have been more resistant than the crops would have been to a drought. Also, remember, they would have known what it was like to do without wine. And this was a staple at the time. Remember that we learned when we studied the seven churches that there was one part where the emperor said, cut down a large part of the vineyards because I want you to grow more grain for the army. And that was just like 2 or 3 years before this letter was given. So they would have understood that. But this is mercy to God. Sam, not all of your staples will be affected, just some of your staples. And it will get hard. It will get rough. Now, we know, we read this in Matthew. We read this as part of the judgments of God all in the Old Testament. And we know that throughout history, there's a famine going on somewhere all the time because of lack of rain, because of government oppression, because not allowing. I just read about this yesterday in Turkey, where they're killing these Christians again, and they're not letting the aid groups come in to give food to the people who are still left. So this is something that marks this inner Advent period. It marked it beforehand as well, but we see that this is all part of God's judgment on those who are his enemies, and believers are enduring through it. Because we do not live by bread alone, but we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And if we die of starvation, we're with our Lord. We have something different to live for. But the judgment upon those who are sinful and hate God, this is one of the ways he does it. More we could say about that, but let's move on to the final seal, or the fourth, final horse, the fourth seal. The Lamb commissions the pale green horse and rider, which is death and Hades. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come, same pattern. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And this is really a pale green horse. That's what the color is. When you say pale, what is that? It's pale green. It's putrid. And its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him. So Death and Hades. Hades, the place of the dead, the abode of the dead, where all of the dead go. And this is Death and Hades. All that is held within Hades followed him. And they were given, there's that passive permission given by God again, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth. Now look what they were given authority to do. To kill with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. So we've seen several of these before already. I think there's good indication that this last horse is a summary of all the horses put together. And it's where it all leads to, is death. It all leads to human, physical, earthly death. But it's also encompassing all of these Old Testament passages. We already read Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21. For thus saith the Lord, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence. That's exactly what's here. God is being faithful to his word and faithful to his covenant to destroy his enemies. He just does it little by little until the last and final great judgment. Why? Because his long suffering toward us, his patience toward us is intended to lead us to repentance. So we see it only partially. But as we see the movement from the seals to the trumpets to the bowls, we're going to see it increasing so that we feel the momentum of history moving forward. We feel the momentum of history moving forward to that last final great day. Deuteronomy 32, and I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them, and they shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Jeremiah 15, then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them away out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask of you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, and those who are for the sword to the sword, those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four birds, four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord. The sword to kill, the dogs to care, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I have other passages, two or three other passages. The same set of judgments are there. So when we read in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 of these judgments, this isn't anything new. It's brought to us in the Old Testament of the way God will judge His people when they are disobedient. It's brought in the New Testament the way God will judge His enemies as He preserves His people. And we see it here for encouragement to us in the seven churches that as this happens on the earth, still not complete judgment, because that's going to come described for us in the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl. There's the completion. There's the last judgment at the end of time. This is what marks us in between. Death and Hades, famine, bloodshed, and military conquest. And you say, that's not very encouraging, Pastor Rob. You talk about all that negative stuff. What's going to build us up here? What's going to give us joy in the midst of this? What? Tell me something good. You think I'm making that up, but I'm not. That's what people say to me sometimes. You want me to tell you something good? Revelation 6, 1 through 8. God doesn't change. He is faithful to His covenant. We think about death and Hades, and it's like this. You could just picture black and green and diseased and dripping and fangs and claws. I mean, that's what we think of, just this horrible thing. But who reigns over death and Hades? You remember in chapter 1? Christ has the keys to death and Hades. The same Jesus who comes to us in chapter 1, who appears to us in the visions, who sustains the churches, who is in charge of each one of these judgments, says, I have the keys. I know who's going there. I know what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. And you are safe with me because you are in me, says Jesus Christ to His church. I am your God. I have provided for you. So you may suffer in this life. Remember, Antipas suffered to death. He told another church that you may suffer and you may even die, but that's okay because you are conquering in your death. We have martyrs under the throne, we'll see next week, who have been slain for the word, slaughtered. The same word that's used in the sacrifice, the sacrificial system of the lambs. And the same word that's used, and they're crying out, when are you going to avenge us? And He says, not yet. Rest a little bit longer in your white robes. So He is simultaneously judging the wicked and preserving His people, even though in this life we may suffer. So when we do suffer, we don't go, oh good, I get to suffer. We say, thank God, God is in charge of my suffering. He's not providing for me anything that He doesn't intend. He is going to work all things for good for me because I love Him and I'm called according to His purpose. And I don't understand what that is, but I trust Him. Because I said that I trusted Him for everything for life and godliness. That's even how to endure death, how to endure persecution, how to endure being hated by my loved ones, how to endure people running away from me in my life, how to endure all the suffering that I can do. He has the keys to death and Hades. And we're going to learn in Revelation that death and Hades, all the dead that is within them, they're all cast into the lake of fire, along with the beast and the prophets and the dragons and all ungodly. Us all to the same place. So He's not just faithful here, He's faithful all the way to the end. That's the God who we serve. So the God who might have you walk through something has you walk through it for His glory and your benefit. This is how we hold on to the goodness, because we see both the justice of God, and aren't we glad that He is just? Because if He did not judge sin, He would not be God. But he has also said that I will judge my son in your place so that you can have life. The risen Lamb has redeemed his people. You and I sit here as a product of that, so we have nothing to fear because this is merely death in this life. And when that happens, we are with him forever. Now, Revelation is going to get crazy as we go through and look at this, but if we lose sight of God's sovereign control over everything that happens, we've lost sight of what God is trying to teach us. Because he is a mighty fortress for us. One little word shall fell him, says the hymn writer. This is the God that we serve. He sits on the throne and he stands as the risen Lamb who has been slain. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you for your word, for this picture, this vision of your divine goodness and greatness and holiness all brought to us in the opening of these first four seals. We pray, Father, this morning that you would make this alive and real to us, that it would truly change our outlook in suffering and persecution, that it would truly change our outlook on where we look for sustenance, that we don't look around us to other people or to governments or to laws or to judges. Although you are active in all of that, we look to Jesus Christ, our risen Lamb, redeemed, standing at your right hand, and that we know that we are in union with him. And so in this world, we trust you, for it is one little word that has felled our enemy, Satan. It is Jesus. It is him who we stand comfortably and strongly. And on the last day, we will stand because he has stood already. So help these truths to become real to us as we walk in our world today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing that wonderful hymn by Martin Luther.